right. Well, we're wrapping up Revelation chapter 20, and we spent some time last time kind of looking at the overall timeline, sort of a way to kind of keep our bearings. And on the website, there's a little copy of that diagram that you can download if you want to. It doesn't have all the details. It's more like that. But at least it gives you, it's just a simple way to kind of, you know, keep in your head how things progress, how they relate to one another. And we've been noticing these different markers that and I saw, and we're really continuing one of those, which we have the millennium here, where you have one, and I saw the first one in chapter 20 is the binding of Satan. The second one is the establishment of these thrones of judgment and government on the earth. Not, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being the supreme ruler, but then we talked about the different others who would be ruling with him, and we will be, as believers in this age, in some sense. We don't know exactly in what sense, but in some sense we will, because we'll be there, and we'll be part of it. So, but as we continue on, we have the next thing that happens, and it's already sort of been hinted at before earlier in the chapter, where it talks about Satan being released from his imprisonment. Again, we have another mention of the 1,000 years. In verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. I'll stop there just a second. But we've talked about this matter of his deception, and that this, of course, is not that these poor people are innocent victims of Satan's, deceptive powers, but rather that he deceives them into thinking they can get away with what they've been wanting to get away with for a long time, and that is rebellion against the authority of God. And, of course, this, unfortunately, doesn't just happen at the end of the millennium. It's going on all the time. And what we have here is the ultimate fulfillment of the of Psalm 2. And we've seen that there were at least two other times when that is partially fulfilled. One is at the crucifixion of Christ. And Pastor Philip read in service the other Sunday that passage in relationship with the prayer of the early church there, and they connected it with what had happened with Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And that's certainly true. Of course, Psalm 2 says, why the heathen, the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing or a pointless thing. And, of course, going all the way back to the days before Noah's flood, God said the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And the flood didn't fix that, because after the flood, and you've only got Noah and his family left, he still says the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And so we have this constant driving force in the human race to reject, to eliminate, to overthrow the authority of God. And we're seeing it happen today. And you know, it takes lots of different forms. Sometimes it can take very, very nice humanitarian forms. It can sometimes look really good. And sometimes it's obviously evil. But at the bottom line, it's all about rebelling against God's authority. And so what's going on in our country today, with some recent Supreme Court decisions and other things, and all the movements that led up to that, and you know, the general change in our populace, all this really has its roots in the rejection of God's authority. And so we just keep doing this. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, even though you start out with only saved people, because they're going to be saved people in their natural bodies entering that 1,000-year period, and because of the ideal circumstances, you're going to have a huge population explosion. And so this is what happens. Apart from divine intervention, man just always takes exactly the same course. And this event here is kind of like it's, in a sense, it's Satan's encore. Okay. In another sense, it's the final proof of what God has been demonstrating all through human history, and that is what we just said, that apart from God's gracious intervention, man's course is always the same, and it's down. And we're in rebellion against him, and it has nothing to do with the environment. It has nothing to do with the government, except God's government. Okay, it has nothing to do with anything except that man's in rebellion against God. And that's, you know, it really, at the bottom line, it's that simple. We make it complicated. a lot of the complication in life is really about covering tracks. You know, trying to make what's wrong look right. And so all the various complexities of human behavior really is sort of boiled down to that. Trying to make something that's wrong look good. And so when we start lying, things get really complicated. So at any rate, that's the lead into this final rebellion. Then he says something here. We want to talk about this just a little bit from the standpoint of interpretation, because that's the main point of this class, is helping you interpret the Bible. And this brings us to one of those issues of interpretation. Okay, it says he deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, which would indicate every part of the globe. And then he says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, so...
Verse 8.
Yes, sorry. Okay, so there in verse 8. And he refers to this interesting... If you live in Melbourne, Australia, you know what Gog and Magog are. There's these two kind of gargantuan statues on either side of this great big clock who bang the bong when the hour comes. Okay, it's down at Flinders Station, and it's kind of a landmark. Okay, but actually, they have nothing to do really with, except for the names.
So they're named that?
Yeah.
Oh my God.
Yeah.
There's been some kind of Christian influence at some time.
Oh, yes, there is definitely Christian influence. Weak and twisted at times, but nevertheless, but at any rate, so who are they? Well, the biblical background of this takes you back to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. And you might want to go ahead and turn there, and we'll look at a few things from this. But this is one of the few judgment passages that takes two full chapters. So there's a lot of emphasis placed on this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. What does it mean? Well, if you read it, there's a lot more detail there. But Gog basically is an individual. Okay? Magog basically means the people of God. Not God, but Gog. Okay. But he mentions several things, and we won't get into all the details about his title and so forth, but when you read this, it gives the location the primary source of the armies and so forth, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, Pharisee, interesting character, who lived at the time of the apostles, and he was a little bit younger than the apostles, but he was basically contemporary with them. And from Josephus, his writings, we have a lot of older information preserved. Now, some of that information may be more accurate than others, but it's at least interesting. Okay. And Josephus identifies the primary group of people who are part of this massive invasion as coming from or identified with the people who are known as the Scythians. And Paul referred to the Scythians and so on and so forth. But the Scythians basically lived in an area which would be kind of like part of, it would be partly in Kazakhstan, it would be partly in Turkey, and it would be partly in at least one other current country, but it's up in that neighborhood, north of Israel and above the Caucasus Mountains. So that's where this group came from. Now, there was also an alliance. For instance, Ethiopians are mentioned, and Put, which was another racial group in Africa. So they are coming from more places than just where the Scythians were, but they seem to be the primary people.
So can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
Because what was Turkey called back then?
Well, it depends. Turkey was a location, much of it was a location back in Old Testament times, particularly at the time of David and before, as the Hittite Empire. But Turkey has undergone lots of...
I know, multiple times.
Yeah, and, you know, the western end of it was basically Greek. A big part of the middle of it became Gaelic, interestingly enough, you know, like Scotch and Irish and so on and so forth. So there's been all these different groups. So it's kind of a big muddle. Yeah. It really is kind of a melting pot sort of area. So at any rate, there are many who connect this with Russia, and there is a possible definite connection there. All that's possible. But there's a bigger question when it comes to interpreting what's going on here, at least for our purposes in studying the book of Revelation. And that is the sequence of events that's given in Ezekiel 38 and 39 the same as what he's talking about here? Now, you say, well, what would be the question? Well, the question is, there's a lot of things about what we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that don't fit here, that are different, okay? And so that raises some serious questions. Now, there are some who believe that they are the same. Most people who study this in detail are going to be pretty much in agreement that what John is referring to here is not the specific event that took place or that's prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but rather an event that's very much like it. So he's really saying it's like Gog and Magog. It's like, you know, here we go again sort of deal. And you say, you know, now, without some good reason, that would be going out on a limb to say, well, it's not the same. But there are several things about this. The Ezekiel version that really don't fit, okay? There's at least two that are pretty clear as far as what happens. One is the aftermath, okay? In Ezekiel, first of all, they burn weapons instead of wood because of this invasion. There's so much wooden weaponry left that nobody has to cut anything down to get firewood for 7 years. They spend 7 years burning this stuff.
Is there that much wood in modern weapons?
Well, that's another interesting... Maybe they weren't modern weapons. But, you know, there's a lot we don't know. But the statement is very clear that they are burning, and it actually mentions wooden-type weapons. It mentions arrows, and it mentions battle axes, and it mentions several other things. Okay, don't touch that. Okay, so...
So this was left over after the...
Yeah, so there's this great pile, because what happens is, okay, in this invasion, let's just look at the Ezekiel invasion. You have this massive invasion of this huge army that comes into Israel. They attack Israel at a time of peace, at least within Israel. And the idea is to loot and pillage and so forth, but they just come in mass.
So the people of Gog did this?
Yes.
Okay.
And so they come... have this massive invasion, but and Ezekiel gives a detailed account of how God puts a stop to it. And that's another area where there's some interesting differences. But we'll come back to that. Okay. So anyway, God stops this army. Okay. Ultimately, it's God who's behind it. Says, you know, no, do it. And it's going to make a major point to the rest of the world when God deals with this. Okay. The other thing is they not only have to burn, but they've got to bury. And what we have is that they're burying bones for 7 months. It takes them 7 months just to bury the bodies. 7 years to burn all the wood.
Now, who's burning and burying?
Well, it'd be the people living in Israel.
Okay.
Because all this stuff is in Israel. They actually get into Israel, but when they get there... Okay. So, what makes this a little strange in the Revelation passage is what happens next in the book of Revelation doesn't seem to allow for anything like this.
Okay. I'm a little bit lost. I know God came into Israel, but how did God stop it? I'm looking...
All right, in Ezekiel, it mentions several things that he does. One is there's a huge storm. And in this storm, there is lightning. It's at the end of chapter 38. And yeah, basically. And so you have this massive storm. And this storm involves rain, a flood. And also you have that they start fighting each other, which is something that happened frequently when God rescued Israel in Old Testament times, that they would turn on each other. Okay.
It's verse 22.
Yeah. So you have that situation. So you've got this huge rainstorm. Now, it does mention fire and brimstone from heaven, but it's mentioned as part of the storm. Okay. There is something that happens from the sky. No question about that. But in Revelation... what happens?
Let me get back there.
How does God deal with it in Revelation? It's in verse 9.
Fire came down from heaven again.
Yeah. And by the way, notice that they're not all over the land. They are surrounding some particular place in Revelation.
Fortress of God's people.
Yeah. It's the beloved city. Okay. So they are surrounding Jerusalem. That would have to be the beloved city here. So this was in Revelation, it's a direct attack on the governmental center of the world at the time, with Christ reigning on this earth and those who are with him. And Ezekiel's attack, it's mainly about plunder. It's not about politics. Okay. So you have a different motivation. You have this problem of 7 months of burial and 7 months of burning, which does not seem to fit with something happening before. What happens after this invasion in Revelation? After it's destroyed?
The devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur.
Right.
The beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they would be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yeah. And then what happens in verse 11?
Great white throne.
Great white throne. But along with that, something else happens.
It says, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And also the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, looks for open.
So what you have here, immediately after the destruction of Gog and Magog in Revelation, you have the elimination of the earth as we know it. And in the description of the earth that follows, there's no place for doing this or this. Okay. So this does not fit very well at all into this thing. Now, there are other things. Okay, so... the way that God stops the rebellion is significantly different. The aftermath is significantly different. And the motivation for the attack is apparently different. So you just got a lot of very different things. In particular, these things just really, it's hard to fit them into what we have here. There is one other reason. And that is, if you look at the Ezekiel 38 and 39 in context, you look at the chapters before and after, this, in the Ezekiel passage, this would be something that happens right before the millennium, at the end of the tribulation period. And Ezekiel's description of this invasion and so forth fits with a great many other things we've already seen about things that happen at the end of the tribulation period. So, on multiple fronts, this fits much better with an event at the end of the tribulation period, not at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So why does John call it, if that's the case, you know, if it's different, why does John call it Gog and Magog? Because there are a lot of similarities. Okay, there's many things that are similar. One is, it's a rebellion ultimately against God. Two, it's a rebellion of a large number of Gentile people. It's focused in God's land, Israel. And God intervenes, and there is activity from heaven that has a lot to do with that. And it's very obvious that it is divine intervention that ends the invasion. So those are all important similarities. Okay, and there's a great many situations in the Bible where something, it's a common literary device to use a reference, a name for one thing, and stick it onto something else that's very similar. Okay, you just have to read carefully. Okay, if there's not some good reason, you know, and I would never say that this Gog and Magog in Revelation is different from the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, unless there was an awful good reason to. But there are a lot of good reasons. Now, if it's the same, that's fine with me. Okay, it's entirely possible that, you know, there's some things involved in the timing here that we don't know, and this could fit in there somewhere. I don't know, but it just seems a little strange, and that's why most commentators who, interpreters who, you know, look at this in detail, and they don't all look at it in detail, but the ones who do tend to end up with the same conclusion, that more than likely the Revelation Gog and Magog is not the same event as the Ezekiel Gog and Magog, but just very similar on some important points. Does that kind of make sense? Now, what hinges on Which side you take on that?
If you're thrown into the lake of fire or not.
Well, I mean, if what difference will it make in your life if you believe that they're the same event, or if you believe that they're two different events?
No difference.
Not really.
We're not going to.
It's one of those things that, you know, it. The only difference would be if somebody says, see, this is a contradiction. Okay? One place it says this, another place it says that. Well, that is not a contradiction as long as there is room for the. Now, if the Apostle John had says, you know, Gog and Magog as predicted by Ezekiel the prophet, now then you'd be up against a wall there. Okay? But not in this case. There's plenty of room for these to be two different events, and the circumstances seem to point to two different events. If they're not, that's okay. You know.
It's like a friend of mine said, she was our pastor's wife, and she said, if it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, it's not worth arguing about.
Yeah. It's the probably for our perspective, the chief value of studying this is just that it pushes you to study it a little more carefully, which is a good thing. And there's a lot of things in the Bible like that. Your salvation doesn't hinge on it. Nobody else's salvation hinges on it. But it's worth studying because it's in the Bible. And dealing with some apparent problems. Jesus used this technique, by the way, all the time in his teaching. He would say things in a way that sounded like he was contradicting himself. Why did he do that? To make people think. Because most of the time, unless there's some problem, we just don't give it that much thought. We just slide over the top, you know. And if it's in the Bible, you shouldn't be sliding over the top. Because you don't know what you're missing. So, you know, it does. But what we can take away from this is this pattern that what can you learn from both of these? Assuming they're two different events, the Ezekiel and the Revelation, Gog and Magog story. What can you take away from this?
God's in control.
Yeah.
Yes, and he's going to protect his people. I just read that in Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10 this morning.
Yeah. Yeah. God says, that's it. That's as far as you go. He is in control. He only lets things go so far. Now, he does allow them to invade. He does give man a choice. But he does not allow man's choice to change his plans. Okay? And he does not allow man's choices to destroy his purpose of grace for those who put their faith and trust in him.
Okay.
He will intervene.
We're talking about Israel and the Jewish people. Will he always protect them, even though they may not have followed him?
Yes and no. That's an excellent question.
I think about that a lot because I have a Jewish friend that is just out there. she does all the devout Jewish things, you know. Uh-huh. But then her thinking is way over here, and I'm thinking, have you read the Old Testament at all?
Yeah. And that's a pretty common problem. Just like you can find a lot of Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. For roughly the same reason. But yeah, that's a very good question. And it... Yeah, we barely had time to talk about this.
Oh,
okay. No, it's a really good question. And it does relate to the application of this in one particular respect. And that is, what should the United States policy towards Israel be?
We better protect them, no matter what.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't want to be going against them. So that's application number one. Now, does that, in Israel's present state of unbelief, and the Israeli state is a secular state. Make no mistake about that. Okay. Now, there's Orthodox Jews, there's you know, every flavor of Jewish religion and belief system that you can imagine. There are Christians there, there's all kinds of things there. But as a state, it is in unbelief. And the one thing that they really have very low tolerance for, besides terrorism, is the advocacy of Christianity. And sorry, if you want to be a Christian, sort of keep it to yourself. But if you start proselyting, then things start to get rough. Okay, so you've got an Israeli nation that is in unbelief, that is, I don't know how else to put it, it's in rebellion against God. Does that mean God is going to protect them from all evil? The answer is no. Any more than he protected them from the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. He sent the Babylonians. Okay. Now, the Babylonians didn't see it that way, but that was, that was how it went. But did he allow the Babylonians to eliminate Israel?
No.
No. As bad as it got, God only allowed it to go so far. Why? Because he is going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob no matter what. So, does the fact that Israel is God's chosen people mean that everything that the nation of Israel does is right? No, it does not. Does it mean that they will not suffer some consequences at God's hands for whatever? No, it does not. Does it mean they won't suffer some consequences from somebody else's hands? No, it does not. However, okay, if we as a nation are not doesn't mean you got to support every policy, every decision they make, every action they take. But if we're not basically supportive of Israel, I think we are putting ourselves at extreme risk, at least. Okay? And so you just don't want to go there. And so that, you know, you don't want to be with this crowd. That's the bottom line. Because that's the wrong side. And there will be consequences for sure here. So, yeah, it's a really good question. I don't know how well I've answered it, but.
Well, that makes sense. Well, now, also with the Jewish people, you know, they're Orthodox Jews that still practice all of those things. How do they relate into that? I mean, they're not way out there.
They're pretty close to the Old Testament, except for certain points. There are certain passages they don't read, like Isaiah 53. That's not allowed to be read.
Really?
Yeah, in public.
Why not?
Why do you think? It actually goes back to the Middle Ages. For a while, there was a concerted effort to reach Jewish people with the gospel. Somewhat twisted gospel, but nevertheless, it was pretty close at that time. And Isaiah 53 and a few other places were key passages of use, and a lot of Jews were being converted.
Oh, yeah.
And so the rabbinical community decided, we've got to fix this. And so they took it off the reading list, so it's not read in the synagogues normally. Now, I'm not saying you won't find a synagogue where they never read it, but the norm is that it's not read. It's just left out of the reading schedule. So, by the way, if you look at Friends of Israel, Steve Herzig is one of the key guys there, and he is a converted Orthodox Jew, and his testimony is really fascinating. I got to hear him give it in person. He's a super guy. He's a really interesting guy, but anyway, but that was his
background. Well, we had a Jewish family that came to our Easter egg hunt up at Huntsville, and of course, the scripture was read because the Huntsville Baptist Church came to the old Methodist Church to have it, so they maybe had a community event. And this family came that my cousin had invited. And all of a sudden she said, I didn't realize this was a Christian event. Well, yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, we got to explain a little. I mean, she was very interested in why it was a Christian event.
Okay.
And, it's real interesting, you know, talking to her. Because my cousin said, Janet, you take this question, you know. I don't know how to do this without insulting her, but it was, her kids go to Pinebrook.
Yeah, interesting.
I'm sure she'll hear it sometime at Pinebrook. I mean, her children will, too, you know.
Yeah, good. Let's see. Okay, well, we got to wrap up. Any questions? Good discussion.
Interesting.
Okay. We'd like to close. Thank you, John.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for this opportunity we had to come, Lord, to your house, to study your word, and as we're challenged to look deeper into your word, Lord, and to see what you have done and what you are still doing, Lord, in the lives of people on this earth, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for it. Lord, I just pray that as we go into the service that you'll be with Chuck as he speaks, and the musicians that play, Lord, I just pray you'll give each one of them the words to say and sing, and Lord, we just thank you and praise you for them. I just pray you bless the time in your name. Amen.
Amen.